They say shalom, and its related words are among the most important theological words in the Old Testament. It occurs over 250 times. As the Greeks read the Hebrew Old Testament and translated it into Greek, they used three different words in Greek to translate the one word in Hebrew. Shalom and Greek translations of the Old Testament is sometimes translated with the sozo verb save, sometimes with the irene word, which is more like our English word for peace, and sometimes with the teleos word, which is more like our word for completion or maturity. But the Hebrew word peace encompasses all of that together. It can mean absence of strife or absence of war. In 1 Kings 4, the Greek translation of shalom reflects the safety of the nation in the peaceful days of Solomon. It means more than just absence of war, the completeness, wholeness, harmony, fulfillment. And implicit in shalom is the idea of unimpaired relationships with other people and fulfillment in one's own undertakings as well. It's used as a greeting many times, and it's still used in the Arabic-speaking countries. They say, Salaam alaikum, shalom, peace, ali, al, tu, kum, y'all. And that was also a greeting throughout the Old Testament. It's a shalom. Harris, Archer, and Waltke note that shalom is usually the result of God's activity in covenant. In nearly two-thirds of its occurrences, shalom describes a state of fulfillment which is the result of God's presence. And especially indicated by the phrase, the covenant of peace that God institutes with man various times through the priests after Moses and through the kings, David and his successors. And peace is couched in terms of covenant agreement. The source of peace is God. It has its roots in God. He is the one who will speak shalom to his people. And the classic statement of this is in the Aaronic benediction of the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you and give you peace. There's also a strong eschatological element present. There's a coming peace which is going to be greater than we've ever known. This coming peace at the end of time. And that is going to come through David's greater son, the Prince of Peace, the Sar Shalom, who will bring fulfillment and righteousness to the earth that all the prophets looked forward to, the coming of this Prince of Peace. And then Paul links this same theme in identifying Christ as our peace, the Messianic Prince who brings wholeness and who brings the concluding sacrifice that brings redemption to mankind. So those are the notes that there's some notes on how the word peace was used in the Old Testament. What about in the New Testament? Making peace. Anybody know what kind of a fruit that is on the slide there? Who's the youngest person who can recognize the fruit on that slide? And I give you a hint, we're talking about peace. Peter? Olive. Those are olive branches. It's a traditional symbol of peace. The word peacemaking or peacemakers in Greek is up there in the top right of the screen, irenopoioi, and it's a compound word made up of the word for peace, irene. You see that irene, and then the second half of
the word is the participle for making it, and
actually the word for peace, according to Adam Clark, is also somewhat of a compound word, peace is bringing into one parties that were at odds with each other. This word peacemakers does not occur anywhere else in the Bible, and the Latin term for that is hapax legomenon. It means it only occurs once in the Bible. That's a noun form. It does occur in a verbal form, and only once, again, in the verbal form, and that is in Colossians chapter 1. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, speaking of Jesus, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Once again, we see that the character qualities that Jesus highlights in the Beatitudes are character qualities that He already has and is demonstrating. He, Jesus, is the original peacemaker. All right, here's a related word. This is the word for peace, turned into a verb without the making tag onto it. It's the word for peacekeeping. making peace, but the word making is not in there literally. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. If you want to scan those Bible verses, you can see there. It's used for political peace. It's also used in terms of peace with God and having personal peace. And it's also used interpersonally. I want to focus in on this third one, because I found that particularly interesting. In Mark chapter 9, we see the Jesus' disciples encounter somebody else who believes in Jesus, who's trying to cast out a demon. But this other group of people are not followers of the disciples. And so the disciples are like, well, we're the only ones that have it right. You know, those people can't cast out demons. They're not part of us. And they came to complain to Jesus. And He said, have some salt in yourselves. Be at peace with them. If they're not against me, they're for me. And there's a little picture of some of the first instances of denominational clashes right there back in Jesus' time. And Jesus' word is, be at peace with these other Christians. They may not follow the same standards and traditions and people as we do, but be at peace with them. Have some salt in yourself. Another occasion, Romans 12:18, Paul is talking to Christians in the city of Rome. Even already at this time, persecution against Christianity was not systematic. It wasn't an official government policy to persecute Christians, but Christians were getting abused and hurt even at this time. And Paul says to these Christians who have had Romans be mean to them, he says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And later on says, don't try to take vengeance upon these people who have been enemies towards you. Don't try to take vengeance. As far as it's possible with you, and sometimes it's not possible to create peace. Sometimes people will be mean and mad at you no matter what you do. But as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men, Paul wrote. Later on, We see sometimes the hardest people to be at peace with, though, are not your enemies or the people in other denominations, because we're not spending as much concentrated time with them. The people that are hardest to be at peace with are the people in your own family and in your own church, right? They're the ones that you're more constantly bumping up against and offending, and these are the people that also God calls us to keep peace with. And the 1 Corinthians is all about the unity of the body of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul said, "Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." And from the context, he's talking about being in peace with the other people in your own church. And one more that I found interesting here. These are all of the instances of this word, peace, this related Greek word, make peace, in the New Testament. The last one is found in 1 Thessalonians. It's talking about peace with people who are your authorities. Isn't that one a difficult one? It's so easy when you are relating to someone in authority over you. It's so easy to complain about them, to try to set up an adversarial relationship, to pit, me against them, or to feel sorry for yourself if they make decisions that you think are bad. That is a difficult relationship for a subordinate to keep peace about. But God commands us in 1 Thessalonians 5, esteem those in authority very highly in love because of their work, and live in peace with one another. Now, peacemaking is not merely avoiding conflict, but it also involves actively making peace, bringing reconciliation and peace where strife exists. I'm not sure. Maybe I don't have a slide for that. I thought I did. I'll just say it without the slide. There's a quote from Matthew Henry. "The peacemakers are those who preserve the peace, that it be not broken, and to recover it when it is broken, to hearken to proposals of peace ourselves, and to be ready to make proposals of peace to others where distance is among brethren and neighbors, to do all we can to accommodate it and be repairers of breaches." Then he goes on to make a good point that the making of peace is often a thankless task. He said, if you step into a fight, it is the lot of him who parts a fray to have blows on both sides. Because both are still fighting and you step in the middle and you're going to get hit. "Yet it is a good office," he said, "and we must be forward to it." Are you willing to step into situations where people are fighting and be willing to take a couple blows yourself in order to help make peace? The Bible certainly cautions us that if you do that, you step into somebody else's trouble, you're like seizing a mad dog by the ears. The Bible gives us cautions about that. But it is a noble and righteous thing to do, to seek to bring peace between parties that are in conflict. And the flip side of this is also very sobering. Woe to those who are not peacemakers, but instead are creators of strife. God has said very clearly that's one of the things He hates. One of the top seven things that God hates is one who spreads strife among his brothers. Matthew Henry continues, "Since God has declared Himself reconcilable to us all, He will not own those for His children who are implacable in their enmity toward one another. For if the peacemakers are blessed, woe to the peace breakers." Now, by this appears that Christ never intended to have his religion propagated by fire and sword or penal laws or to acknowledge bigotry or intemperate zeal as marks of his disciples. Adam Clark also commented on this. Whose children are they who foment divisions in the church or in the state or among families? Surely they are not that of God, who is the Father of peace and lover of concord, of that Christ who is the sacrifice and mediator of peace, of that Spirit who is the nourisher and bond of peace, nor of that Church of the Most High, which is the kingdom and family of peace. If you are finding in your heart a desire to create dissension or to create strife, be warned. That is not a characteristic of God or of His children. And we are warned that that is very dangerous and evil. Just to summarize, true peacemakers are those whose leader is the God of peace and who pattern their lives after the Prince of Peace and who aspire after peace with all men and proclaim the gospel of peace. That's the concept of peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. Now what about the second half? So they will be called the children of God. Before I get into what it means to be children of God, I'd like to try to offer a paradigm for understanding what it is that we're saying when we're saying that peacemakers are blessed, for they will be called the children of God. Does that mean that if you make enough peaceful relationships that you will be called a child of God? Is that what it means? This paradigm, I think, can help us understand that that's not necessarily the case. The Bible shows our relationship with God from different perspectives at different points in the work of God's salvation in us. The future tense, they will be called the sons of God here in the Beatitude. Does that mean they can't be children of God now in the present? No. 1 John 3 tells us that we can be children of God in the present. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we, present tense, are now we are children of God. So what does it mean that if we are now children of God, what does it mean that peacemakers will in the future be called children of God? Aren't they already children of God? How does this work? I think that both can be the case at the same time. That there's a future sense in the would-be called, there in 1 John 3, that there's something that God is seeking in the future, they would be called, and there's also something at the same time that's present. We are such we are. And I see the same kind of thing here in Matthew 5:9. There's a present, blessed are the peacemakers, they are currently blessed, and yet there's also this future thing. They will be called children of God. And the present and the future are not mutually exclusive. They're both part of the same process. And both go together. Our blessing can be viewed from three perspectives in Scripture. Three points in a continuous circle. Here's another set of words maybe to explain this. These three perspectives are not mutually exclusive of each other, but part of a process, and all of them inclusive of the other two perspectives. For instance, the word for can be used in terms of cause. God predestined us, He blessed us. He blessed us. Here's a past tense. For He predestined us to adoption as sons according to the kind intention of His will. Here's a cause of blessing. In the past, God has done something to cause us to enter into a blessed state, predestining us to adoption of sons because He wanted to. Okay? There's a cause for blessing and God's will. They can also be a condition that follows the cause. If God has adopted us as sons, then in our present condition, if we have been blessed in the past by God by doing this, then in the present, we are blessed. Blessed are the peacemakers. There's a current condition. We are blessed because God blessed us. The condition didn't cause us to be blessed. It's merely living out the fulfillment of what God has initiated. But it's not the ultimate fulfillment either, is it? It's still looking forward to something that will happen. They will be called the sons of God. And that comes in the consummation. Here's another verse that's more comes from a kind of a third perspective of completion and fulfillment of all this blessing. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. Does that mean that does the four here mean that their deeds caused them the state of final blessing in heaven that they enjoy? I don't think so. It's speaking of the final consummation of they're dead, they're with the Lord, and they're blessed. So there's these three perspectives, and at different points in the Scripture, you'll see things spoken of from the perspective of God's initiating grace. You'll see things at other points in the Scripture from the perspective of our fleshing out God's grace, and then other points in the Scripture from the perspective of the fulfillment of God's grace in heaven. And the three all go together. Here's an illustration. What does it take to be an A student? Are you an A student if you have the inner character and intelligence to make all A's? No, because you haven't actually made the A's, right? you have what it takes to cause the A's, but you don't actually have the A's. Are you an A student if you actually answer all the questions right whenever you take a test? Well, you haven't actually gotten the A yet, right? Maybe it was just luck that you happened to answer the questions right on that one test and you didn't have the intelligence and the self-discipline to make A's consistently. Is someone an A student because they get an A on their report card? No, not necessarily. It could have been a teacher that judged wrongly or wrote the wrong letter grade. The number on the report card isn't all that there is in this whole system. It all goes together. The ability to make A's, the performance of making A's, and the recognition that you have made A's all go together as one package. And so it is with peacemakers. God must make peace for us by the blood of Christ shed for us. He must give us His Spirit of peace so we can have peace in ourselves. And if we have that in ourselves, then we will necessarily demonstrate peacemaking in our lives. And then when Jesus comes back, He will recognize us as His children in a formal and official sense. Okay. What does it mean to be children of God or sons of God? In the biblical language, they're not making a gender distinction usually when it speaks of sons of God. It could just as well be translated children of God in our English way of thinking. The first places this phrase shows up are in Genesis chapter 6, where we have sons of God marrying daughters of men. And then it's used apparently as angels and demons in the book of Job. Sons of God come to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan is among them. Now, some people use Job 1 to interpret Genesis 6 and say these sons of God in Genesis 6 then must be some kind of angelic beings intermarrying with human women. There are some problems with that I don't have time to get into right now. I would suggest that Genesis 6 and Job 1 be tied together with the next passage where Son of God occurs, sons of God occurs, and that's Luke 20. Luke 20 does a lot of explaining about what it means to be a son of God. Let me read this. Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." Here I see an explanation. Sons of God are sons of the resurrection who have eternal life. And he says they're like angels. And I think this is the way we can put these angels who have an eternal life to them together with humans in Genesis chapter 6 who are sons of God, and that they have eternal life because they are in a right relationship with God. The same phrase, sons of God, can be applied to both of them because they both have life that comes, eternal life that comes from God. Both of them in different senses. Angels are not subject to the same way of salvation that we have, but in the same sense that we will all, that angels will be in heaven, as will God's children will be in heaven. That's the best sense I can make of it. The Apostle Paul acknowledged in his testimony before the Areopagus that there is a sense in which all humans are children of God, and that we're all created by God. We all have souls that will exist forever into the future. But apart from this ontological use of the phrase sons of God or children of God, the sense in which it's used most frequently is in a salvation sense. Sons of God, those who have been saved, are in a special relationship with God. And it's connected with those who believe and receive Jesus, John 1:12. As many as have received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And Paul speaks of in Galatians 3 that we're sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That is the component of the characteristic of those who are children of God in the soteriological sense, beyond just the ontological sense that God created us all. This salvation includes both Jews and Gentiles, as Paul comments Jesus comments in John 11. And this kind of sonship is spiritual. It's invisible to the physical eye, and it's nurtured by the Spirit of God and must be therefore revealed by the Spirit of God before we can know of it. Look at Romans 8:14-19. "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." And then later on in verse chapter 9, "It's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as descendants." It is a spiritual sonship, a spiritual adoption that is facilitated by the Spirit of God and must be revealed spiritually. The last two verses in the New Testament that use this phrase, sons of God or children of God, bring out the point that being a child of God includes walking in obedience to God. And that this life of walking in obedience and a consistent character with God's own character is a proof that we are children of God, in addition to the spiritual testimony of the Spirit. Philippians 2, it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Again, that holding fast the word of life is characteristic of children of God. 1 John 3, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world doesn't know us because it didn't know Him. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And then in chapter 5, by this we know that we love the children of God and we love God and observe His commandments. There's both this component of loving God and obeying God that are characteristic of the children of God. And obeying God, part of that is loving our neighbors, loving our brothers. There are a few other related phrases, I think, that are similar in meaning to this concept of sons of God. One is sons of the kingdom. Jesus used that phrase to describe the seed that fell on good ground, that grew and produced fruit for God's kingdom. The sons of light. Jesus used that in John chapter 12. Believe in the light, speaking of, I'm the light of the world, he said, so that you may become sons of light. And then Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5 speaks of the church in terms of sons of the day, sons of light, not of night or of darkness, speaking of the moral purity of God's people as they walk in a consistent character with the God whom they serve. There's also some contrast phrases. One is the Son of God. And there are religions that get this mixed up and don't make a distinction between the Son of God and sons of God, like the Mormon religion, for instance, which says we all are sons of God. Jesus was just the same as us. He was called the Son of God. We're called children of God. They're just the same. And that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible makes a clear distinction between the phrase the Son of God and the sons, plural, of God. And they're never used in the same way. The phrase the Son of God is only used once of a man, and that is of Adam, because of his unique status as a human being, as being directly created by God. No other man was like him in that. The only other person to whom this phrase, the Son of God, is applied is Jesus. And you see that many times over in the context of him being called the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is in a unique relationship with God as God Himself in the person of Son. There's another phrase, the sons or children of Israel, which is also related, and I don't want to take the time to get into that one. I do see a lot of similarities between sons of God, sons of Israel, children of Israel in the Old Testament and the church, as we understand it in the New Testament. But they're not the same. They're not completely identical. And if you want to look up why I say they're not the same, you can look up Matthew 8:12 and Romans 9. there are many from the children of Israel who will be in the church, but they're not identical groups of people. How about an antonym here? Sons of men. What's characteristic of the sons of men? The Bible uses that phrase as a phrase kind of as a contrast between God. You've got God and you've got the sons of men. Generally, it's used in a general sense to designate man as distinct from God. You've created all the sons of men, Psalm 84, Psalm 115. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth He has given to the sons of men. And in Isaiah 52:14, it speaks of Jesus being a son of man, among the sons of men, to emphasize His human nature. And the phrase, the sons of this age, is another parallel phrase to this concept of generally men who live at this time. And a more specific sense, the sons of men is often spoken of speaking in terms of sinners, people who are in need of reconciliation to God, who are not only different from God, distinct from Him, but also broken apart from Him because of their rebellion against Him. We see that in the sons of men who built the Tower of Babel in defiance against God. Ecclesiastes, speaking about the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. And then the prayer of Solomon, 1 Kings 8, 2 Chronicles 6, praying, God, hear from heaven and forgive these sons of men when they transgress your law. And then the psalmist who praises God for showing loving kindness in forgiving the sons of men, and for His wonders to the sons of men. There's also a parallel phrase there in Ephesians 2, the sons of disobedience. This is the opposite of being children of God. Children of God are sons of men who have been restored by Jesus, our peacemaker, into a relationship with God, adopted as His children. The Beatitude indicates, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God, or the sons of God, indicates that the work of making peace is the work of God and His family. Here's a picture I took when I was in Uganda. When was that? 2005, maybe? Of a family. The man's name was Wilberforce. Sitting in front of their little store that he had owned, a little grocery store. He's one of the people that the Tent Maker Project loaned some money to so that he could develop the inventory of his store and increase the income of his family so that he could have time to serve as an elder in his church. Well, here's his family all sitting out in front of the family store, selling their groceries together. When we become peacemakers, we are, as it were, entering our Father's business and joining with Him in the work that He does on this earth. I like this quote by William Hendrickson. By their promotion of peace, they have entered into the very sphere of their Father's own activity. They're His co-workers. By their trustful attitude and many good works performed out of gratitude to the glory of God, they have become their Lord's agents, who are everywhere engaged in the business of crowding out the evil of human hearts by filling them with all that is good and noble. They are, as it were, God's own Peace Corps. That reminds me of a Bible verse as well that speaks of being part of the family. Jesus said, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now here's a logical syllogism here. If God shows mercy to both good people and bad people, And if you are the children of God, then you also will show mercy to both good people and bad people, proving yourselves to be children of God because you're showing the same characteristics that our God shows. Let me just bring my conclusions here. First, as I noted at the beginning, the wisdom that comes from above is first pure, then peaceable. We first need to become pure before we can be peacemakers. We need to first repent of our sins and grasp God's forgiveness provided through Jesus Christ. Only then can we become peacemakers. And as peacemakers, we need to be people who cultivate a love for peace. And for some people, that doesn't come naturally. Many of us, it doesn't come naturally to love peace. We may love, irritating little brothers and sisters, or we may love stirring the pot, but we need to be those people who cultivate a love for peace first before we can even make peace. The Psalm 120 that we sang, I am for peace. That's the disposition that we need to have. I'm for peace. It's to love and desire and delight in peace. Study to be quiet. And then we can go out and make peace. Are there relationships that you need to restore? Are there relationships that you have broken by your own foolishness or selfishness, where you destroyed someone else's peace? Well, you need to come back and say, I'm sorry, please forgive me, I've done wrong. I want to make it up to you. Especially in any of these relationships, there are people in other denominations that you have caused trouble with because they have a different doctrine. Are there people that have been mean to you that you have hated and wished wished for or aided their lack of peace? Are there people in our own church congregation or people who may not even be in our congregation anymore, with whom you're not at peace? Are there things that you can do to restore that peace? Or with those in authority, are there people in authority over you that you hate that you need to make peace with? There may also be people that other parties, friends that you know are at enmity with each other. And if God is God may be calling you to step in and help bring those parties together. That is a reflection of the kind of work that Jesus did, and that's a good thing. But it takes wisdom, and it takes a willingness to get some blows when you step into the middle of it. You got to be ready for that. Prepare for it like a spiritual war, because it is a spiritual war. That needs a lot of prayer going into that kind of a reconciliation situation. But God calls us. It's a great office to aspire to. God calls us to be peacemakers and says that we'll be blessed if we are. Here's another thing. Let's embrace God's calling to be His child. Recognize this process of with the three different perspectives. Embracing God's gift of grace to us, God's gift of peace to us, embracing that, as well as wanting to live it out in the present tense, as well as looking forward to the consummation of it in heaven, stepping into that cycle and embracing the entirety of it. And then let's and put it another way here. Let's grow in the family business of peacemaking by loving God, holding fast to His word, practicing righteousness and seeking peace with all men. I like this quote here. I'll close with it. Matthew Henry had some great things to say on this particular beatitude. He says, the peace receivers become transformed into peace diffusers. God is thus seen reflected in them, and by the family likeness, these peacemakers are recognized as the children of God. God will own them as such, and herein they will resemble Him. He is the God of peace. The Son of God is the Prince of Peace, and the Spirit of adoption is the Spirit of peace. May God give us His grace to be peacemakers as we embrace the calling of the sons of God.